I'm really quite excited about this topic tonight, spiritual warfare, because for the last, I guess it's 5 years, I've been here at Glen Eyrie as kind of an administrative slot. And not very many months ago, Lauren Sanney sat me down and told me that it looked like that would be my lot for the next number of years because he saw no replacement. He saw no way of changing this. It looked like the thing we were going to do. And I was not a malcontent. I enjoyed this work that I was in, and it was all very fine. But to be quite frank with you, the best job in the Navigators is that of an area rep. And I know that, and I wanted to be one again. And I knew that God would have me be one again because he'd given me some promises along that line. But I tried to do this task that I had with all the vigor and all like that that the Lord would give me, and learned a lot of things in it and really enjoyed it. But I sat down today with Campbell Kidd, who was down here washing dishes for a while, a young guy that graduated from the academy a few years back and is in the Air Force now, going down to Oklahoma City for a couple months and then over to Dover, the Air Force base on the East Coast in Delaware, and was telling about my new involvement in these things. And I think he could probably sense a little of my excitement. Because to be personally engaged in spiritual battle is the most exciting, rewarding thing there is. Nothing takes the place of that. And I would like to call your attention to certain scriptures tonight. You can just jot down the references. I'll give them to you quickly because I've got a lot of things I want to say tonight and I don't want to take a lot of your time. So stay with me. I know we've had a big day now, but stay with me for a few minutes and we'll be through some things here that I believe will be helpful. You know 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen to be a soldier." We are chosen to be soldiers in the army of God. 2 Timothy 4, 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Here's the old warrior. He knows that his days are numbered. The Apostle Paul is about ready to meet the headsman's axe or whatever it was that took him. And he knows that. And so reflecting back, he says, "I have fought the good fight." For Paul, it was a fight. And it was a good fight, and he had fought it. And he had finished his course, and he had kept the faith. 1 Corinthians 9:26. "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." When the Apostle Paul went into battle, he did not go into battle with any other objective than to win. Because he was following closely in the steps of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ went into battle with the objective to win. And when Christ defeated Satan at the cross and put him to an open shame, Paul knew that he was on the winning team. And so when he entered into this battle, it was with the objective to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:10 and a few verses following. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spirits," you know, on down the passage, down to about verse 18. 1 Timothy 6:10, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life," and so on. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, we are called to take the initiative in this battle. We are not called to sit around and wait till something happens and then try to put out a brush fire. We are called to take the initiative. We are to press the battle to the enemy. Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul never indicates that he floats toward the mark. I drift toward the mark, you know. I slide toward the mark. I glide toward the mark. I slip toward the mark. Never once do you find the Apostle Paul hinting at those lines. If he's going to reach the mark, he presses toward the mark. And whenever you find the word press always indicates resistance. Down at our supermarket where we shop, when we walk up to the door, we have to press on the door. The thing flies open by itself. They're so anxious to have us in there that they open the door for us every time we show up. Some little light, I think, is involved. The Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark. And one of the things you can count on, if you mean business for Jesus Christ, is resistance. And sometimes it comes from the most amazing, unusual places. But you can count on it. Now, of course, our main force of resistance is the devil. The devil will fight you. He doesn't want you to win. He doesn't want you out in the battle. He doesn't want you sharing the gospel. He doesn't want you claiming people that are in his camp. And he'll fight you all the way. And I can tell you this. The devil is not a clean fighter. He is a dirty fighter. He'll hit you in places that just tear you up. But we're not to give him an inch. Now, it's not that he's so smart, you see. It's just that he's so blamed old. He's been around for so long, fouling people up and getting them off the track. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the Bible teaches. And the Bible goes on to teach that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. So don't give him an inch. Jesus Christ is the captain of your salvation. He is leading you out, and you've got nothing to fear. Stick close to him, and you're all right. Get fiddling off here by yourself, and you may run into difficulty. But stay close to God, and you've got nothing to worry about in this spiritual battle. Now, the devil has various approaches. One, he will try to divert you. He will try to involve you in that which is good, as opposed to that which is best. That's one of his tactics. He'll try to get you fighting with your brothers as opposed to get you fighting the devil. Do you remember what happened to David when he was out to fight Goliath? He was going up, had some groceries. You know, he left the sheep down here. He said, bah, sheep, and the sheep says, bah, so he left. And he was off to find his brothers, you know, with his little sack of groceries. Do you know the first battle he fought? The first battle he fought was with his own brother. His brother came up and said, what are you doing around here? Where you got those sheep? Who's watching those sheep for you anyhow? Sheep keeper, you know. He could have turned and gotten involved in a big hassle with his brother and never met Goliath. If you just glance around a little bit and stay with it long enough, you'll suddenly discover this is one of the devil's biggest tactics. He gets Christians fighting among themselves, even to the point about writing pamphlets about each other and so on, for crying out loud. We got a devil out here to fight, and here are these people, you know, fiddling around, battling among themselves. Diversion. In any way, shape, or form, he will try to get you off the track and stop you from engaging in spiritual warfare and battle for the souls of men. So you watch that one. Just watch that one. You know the parable of the lamps? There's an old parable around the Navigators called the parable of the lamps. This man had a lamp business. He had a fine little lamp business, and he made the best lamps in the world. And so their motto was, a lamp in every home. So he got the thing organized, and then he was going to go off to Europe and get it organized over there. Great. So he left a few salesmen here, half dozen salesmen here, and so when he came back to America after quite a few years, he expected to see a lamp in every home. And there weren't many around. He thought, what's happening here anyhow? I thought we had a motto. So he found his salesman. And sure enough, there they were, all gathered around. And he said, what's happened to you anyhow? Well, I knew that this would take great stamina, getting out, putting these lamps out. So I've been lifting barbells and weights and eating health food and tiger's milk and all like this, you see. And I'm really getting myself all built up so that I can eventually go out and put a lamp in every home. But I've been sitting here preparing all this time. I see. What about you? Well, I've been thinking about this motto, the lamp in every home. A lamp in every... You know, that's a profound thought. I looked that up in the original. And you know, that has such significance that I have sat here and written 12 volumes on that one motto alone. The third fellow says, I know, of course, that to put a lamp in every home will take tremendous sales techniques and all the rest. So I have read reams of books on sales techniques, polishing myself right down to the gnat's eyelash, and I believe I'm finally ready. These men were sidetracked. I mean, it's such a simple thing. You see, go out and peddle these stupid lamps, just, you know, door to door, banging on. Were they doing it? No. They were doing everything but that. One man was building huge warehouses to store them in. He said, you know, great day. Well, diversion. The devil will divert you in any way he can. Secondly, he is out to destroy you. Be calm and alert. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, he's out there. We have it on good authority that there is a lion in the streets. And he is out to eat you. Really, you know, that's the way it is. So, big deal. So, there's a lion out there. Now, he is not out to trip you up. He is out to take you, to smash you, to put you on the scrap heap, to trample you, to be completely done with you. Last winter, I got the idea that I might put together a little study on key men that I have known who are now on the scrap heap, that the devil got to and he has demolished them, and they are absolutely of no value to the cause of Christ. And I jotted down some case histories here, but I'm not going to take the time to give them. But you take it from me. He is out to destroy you, and he is not a clean fighter. He is a dirty fighter, and he'll get at you any way he can. Another thing, he's out to deaden you. To dampen the spiritual fire that the Holy Spirit has built in your heart. He is out to pour cold water on that. And he usually starts by getting you to neglect the basics. That's where he usually starts in this. And pretty soon your spiritual fire just kind of dwindles down, and pretty soon it's not much more than a spark. And you're deadened. This begins with the quiet time and scripture memory and these things that the navigators hammer away at. And then he's out to divide us. Out to divide us. To get you involved, not fighting each other, just get you involved doing 40 different things. Well, I'll do this, well, I'll do this, well, I'll do this. Sometime go through the book of Acts and look for the phrases such as one accord, one mind, one heart, one spirit, one soul. Can you imagine that? There's a place in the book of Acts where it says the disciples were of one soul. Now, one mind I can take, one spirit maybe I can understand, but one soul. Singleness of heart. And all these phrases are throughout the entire book of Acts. There's an interesting word in Zephaniah 3:9. They were of one consent. The idea is of one shoulder. They'd all put their shoulders to the wheel, and they were all pushing together, and that word has the idea they were all of one shoulder. They were all pushing together on one track. This idea of a team. In the book of Acts, I mentioned one accord, one mind, and all. In the Gospels, there's an interesting word. If two of you shall agree on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask. Two men agreeing, or four men, or eight men, however many. That word is the same word from which we get our word symphony. The identical word. So when we think of going out now in little teams and witnessing together on a campus, we don't mean that everybody has to say the same identical thing. You see, a symphony is not bringing in 12 pianos and all playing the same note. Bong, 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 bong. That's no good. There's a certain score of music written so that these pianos can play together, and then there is a harmony that develops from them. There are the bass notes and the high notes, and this is all blended. That's what God wants from us. Back on your campus, he wants a symphony. He doesn't want everybody saying the same little thing and pairing the same little phrases and all that. What he wants is your banding together and engaging in the work of Christ, one in one way and one in another, so that the total sound is right and it comes up before God as a beautiful symphony. That's what he wants. Or in the epistles, of course, you know well that the Bible talks about the body of Christ. We're a body. We function together. And the body is no good, you see, laid off here by itself. It's connected and all functions as one. And throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, God tries to get this idea across to us, that we should function together, stick together, pray together, study the Bible together, witness together. And when we talk about a team, we're not talking about one person being involved in this little thing, and one in that one, and one in that one, and one in that one, and then these four men coming back together and reporting in once in a while to the leader. What we're talking about, because the kind of impact you'll make on that, by the way, Jerry Bridges, the husband of Eleanor, who sang for us tonight, he told us what happened to him when he was in the NAV home in San Diego. He was in the NAV home down there. One man went down to the service center and witnessed, and that was his project. He was kind of assigned to that. Another man was assigned to this youth group over here. Another man was assigned to one other thing, and the five of them, there was one leader and four men, they were all assigned to various and sundry things, and they did that. And they made about that kind of an impact. Now, had these four men banded together with their leader, decided on one target objective, and then hit that target, that's the kind of an impact they would have made. Not this kind of stuff. We're not interested in that. We are out to make an impact for Jesus Christ, and it takes a unity of heart, a oneness of soul, oneness of mind, oneness of purpose, and then never this stuff, however, because that will not work. And by the way, the wake from this kind of a forward impact, the wake from that will carry off in greater impact on all these other things that they would be involved with individually. But the devil is out to stop us from doing that. In such intensity that we try to explain this to people and they can't even get it. We sit down and we talk about teamwork and we go over it and over it and over it, and people can't even understand it. Well, teamwork, an emphasis on the team. Why? I've got jotted down three reasons here. When we're in spiritual battle, we must stick together. I landed in a thing called the Zero Wave of a little island in the South Pacific during the Second World War. I was in the Marines, and I was in called the Zero Wave, and then the first wave of infantry followed us, the second wave, third wave, and fourth wave, and I was on the crazy place first. So I got there, and I'm out looking around, you know, there's all this shooting and banging and mortars and airplane. I remember this one airplane crashed over here and all kinds of stuff going on. It was pure bedlam, a noisy sort of a bedlam and pure bedlam. Now, about the first few hours, here is standard operating procedure when all the Marines hit the beach. Hey, Mac, where's C Company? I don't know. Where's D Company? I don't know. I'm lost. You lost? Yeah. Well, where's A Company? Man, I don't know. Where's the 1st Battalion? I haven't seen them. I think they were men trying to hook up with their outfits. But there's such tremendous bedlam and tremendous noise and tremendous confusion that, you know, you all kind of run for this tree or this rock or this hole and you're all out confused. And then the first thing that you must do before you can be effective is hook up with your outfit. Because you don't fight a war as an independent little agent over here, sort of running around wondering, you know, what somebody's doing. You get involved with your outfit, and then you are effective, but not until. All this time, the best thing you can do is try to find them. And then once you've found them, now you know what to do, see? And the Marine Corps have a thing called a fire team. And then off you go in a fire team. And these men function together. You say, where's man-to-man and all this? Hasn't someone mentioned man-to-man training? You bet. We train men man-to-man to function as a team.
But the training must be man-to-man. Take a football coach. They're bringing in this big moose. Here's that. They say, okay, Joe, look at the screen. Now, do you see how you blocked that guy?
Yeah.
Run it again. Ah, he did. Okay. Then they put him with a blocking coach, and off he goes. And for hours, the blocking coach teaches this big moose how to block, see? So then they have more films. Then the next game, then they bring Joe in. Okay, Joe, look at the films.
Yeah, I see it.
See, so he's got it. So then the blocking coach again. And they got to work with this guy over and over and over. And finally, man, Joe's got it. But it took hours of man-to-man training so that Joe knows how to function as a team member. Now, when the navigators talk about a team, we're not talking about a wrestling team. For everybody is out on his own wrestling. Okay, go in there, shoot, see, and the rest of the guys sit around and cheer for him while he wrestles. And then he comes back, another guy goes in. That's not the kind of a team the Bible talks about. It's always a football team concept. It's always a fire team concept where men function together, dependent upon each other. And this is one of the big things the devil will try to keep us from catching on to and then working at. Because he knows, well, I'm going to get into that. But you get the idea here? The second reason why we function as a team is mutual encouragement. Exhorting one another daily. Just mutual encouragement. We need each other, gang. And not mutual blasting all the time. What happens when my foot begins to itch? The hand doesn't say, stupid foot. No. And helps out the stupid foot. So maybe it shouldn't itch. Okay, big deal. But the thing you got to do is go down there and stretch. Mutual help. Mutual encouragement. Three. It's all wrapped up in the scriptures. Genesis 11:6. Behold, the people is one. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, what they've imagined to do. You meditate on that one for a while, and then you look to see what they were out to do. Fantastic thing. And even in that project, God says, look, those people are one, and they've undertaken to do something, and now nothing will be restrained from them. And the Lord had to go down and do a rather unusual thing just to get them to stop the project. When men band together in the way that the Bible teaches here, the mighty power of God falls in a way that it does not fall when men operate independently. When there's kind of a group operating as opposed to a team operating. Because the Bible does not talk about a group concept. The Bible talks about a team concept. So don't go back and form a group. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Of Zebulun. Did I say Corinthians? Sorry. First Chronicles. Yes, First Chronicles. I knew there was a murmuring among the troops there, but I couldn't figure out what it was about. First Chronicles, right. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, brethren. First Chronicles 12:33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Now these men were men whom David had trained. He had won them to himself, he had recruited them, he had trained them, and then he had gone out to do battle with them. He had trained them in battle and then led them in battle. In that order of priority. Therefore, now I know George mentioned this the other night, but I inquired around and discovered that he didn't dwell on it, so let me just take a minute. Therefore, get training. Get training. Because I believe that it is the only way to become expert in war. Walt Henderson came back from Japan, and we were sitting in the office, and I got a phone call and said, fellow's out down here at the gate and says he knows you, would like to talk to you. I said, man, have him come on up. So I met him outside the office. He came down. He left his wife and about, I think, four kids in the car with their dog, and he came down, and we sat and talked for a while. He said, boy, he said, I understand you're going to come down our way for a rally one of these days. I said, yeah, I plan to. Oh, I want to get to that. He said, I sure need help. I see. Yeah, I really want to get down there. He said, you've no idea. He said, on my job, he said, I've got all kinds of opportunities. He's quite a big wheel down there. Got a lot of money and all, like his high position. But he said, boy, I just feel so ineffective. And I try this and try that, and I don't know quite know how to go about it. And boy, I hope when you come down for this rally, you can give us some help. And boy, I'm going to come, and I'm going to be there right on time. And we went on like that for about an hour, and he left. I said, Walt, I got an idea. Here's a new idea, Walt. What do you say we give our lives to getting a hold of a few fellows and gals before they get a wife or a husband and four kids, while they're still in their early 20s, and we give ourselves to helping those people that are not, you know, entangled with this and that, but have some time, and we'll train them and help them and make and help them to become effective before they get that involved. And then when they get to that place, they'll know what to do. I said, how about that for a new idea? He says, Leroy, I dream about that. He said, this is the thing that I just, you know, this consumes me. This idea of helping young men and women, when they've got the time, when they've got the years ahead of them, to exhort them to take some time out of those years and spend it in getting some training. I've had guys tell me, Lee, I am a spiritual cripple, and I will be all my life, because when I was at the age when I should have spent some time in getting some real training, I didn't do it. And now, boy, I regret it, and it's too late. Okay, so it's too late, but it's not too late for you. And if you don't do anything else, you get hooked up with somebody that has a heart for you and get everything that you can from them so that you can be an effective producing Christian. How do you become an expert carpenter? My father was a carpenter. My father came from Germany. A German carpenter is a pretty good carpenter. He was trained by his father, who was trained by his father, who was trained by his father, and so on down the line. And you get next to a man who is a German carpenter, you've got the best. And my dad was an expert carpenter. Before I got out of junior high school, I could saw boards four square, and I never even thought about it. I'd pick up that saw and saw it, and you could put a four square anyway, because I had good training. If you want to become an expert carpenter, you get next to an expert carpenter. If you want to become an expert surgeon, then you go to the best place there is. You know, people do this when they're going to go to med school. They say, well, I'm going there because Dr. So-and-so is there. That's right. And you get next to him, and you learn everything you can from him. If you want to become an expert gardener, then find the best man in town and watch him. If you want to become an expert warrior, then you get next to a warrior, a man who is down in the business for Christ and knows what he's doing and has a heart to share those things with you. You get next to that person and don't let him go. Spiritual training. And that's the reason why we have guys like Roger here and Warren and Whitehouse and Dave Dawson and these guys scattered all over the place, because these men have been around for a while, they know what they're doing, and they've got a heart to share that with other people. And I don't know, Warren, have we had any sort of a thing about our summer training programs? Has anyone shared this tomorrow night? Good. Good. Now, Dawson Trotman used to teach us, emotion is no substitute for action. Emotion is no substitute for action. And action is no substitute for production. And men will substitute almost anything for production. I've seen men substitute a good attitude. They think because they have such a good attitude that's, you know, that's it. I mean good attitudes. You could hit them in the face with a wet mop and they'd smile and say, you know, bless you, brother. You know, such a sweet good attitudes. Pleasant little fellows. Nice guy. Sings in the choir, you know. Really a great guy. Now, I'm for a good attitude. I like a good attitude. But less don't substitute your gaining a good attitude about something for spiritual battle and production. Another thing men will substitute is scholarship. I can name men who sit around worrying about the differences in the theology of Tillich and Brunner and Barth and Niebuhr and Boltman and Robinson and, you know, thinking about these things and giving their minds to it. And baloney. Baloney. Don't worry about it. Here's the only thing you really need right here. It's all in there. Just get in there, find out what God says to you, and then go do it. And don't worry about these big thunderheads that develop over the Swiss and German Alps, you know, and then kind of float our way, and we get the dropout from all that stuff. Don't worry about that. These German theologians, let them sweat it out. Let us stay in the battle. That's what happens, you see. All this stuff kind of comes over from Germany, and it kind of, we get the fallout, and then we sit around and worry about it. Nuts. Let it drift back. By the time it gets back, it'll be so confused they won't know it, and they'll get up another one and to worry about it. The third, now, this is going to surprise you, and don't hang me as a heretic here, but the third thing that I've got jotted down here is knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible itself. Just sitting around thinking about the Bible and memorizing the Bible and studying the Bible. I had a guy challenge me one time. He said, you navigators, you always got that verse pack out. You don't click, 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 click. He says, you remind me of a farmer over here who's got a patch of weeds out by the fence row. And you got a scythe here. So every day you go out and you sharpen that scythe. And then you put it away, and then next day you go out and sharpen your scythe. Use it. Pick it up and use it. That's scriptural, by the way. Multitudes in the valley of decision, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Don't stand around and sharpen your sickle all day, all night, Marianne. Get with it. Now, I know men who do this. I know a guy that's got boxes of verses. I mean verses. Boxes of these things. Orange tabs, green tabs, yellow tabs, blue tabs, the whole bit. Organized. No production. And the fourth thing I got jotted down here is just plain old busyness. Getting involved, running around, busy, 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 busy. Going around in tight circles, becoming tighter and tighter all the while, you see. Pretty soon you're hawking at your own tail light and you wonder, who's that guy in front of me? You know what? Activity. Now, David's men went forth to battle. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. One objective. And our objective, gang, is to be involved with that which Jesus Christ has on his heart. That is our objective. What does he have on his heart? The world. For God so loved the world. God has the world on his heart. Do you know what's outside that window? The whole world's outside that window. And it's waiting to hear. And God has been gracious enough to choose the likes of us to go out and share this blessed story with people who need to hear. All right. 1 Samuel 2:35 says, I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. God says he's going to raise up a few men who will do that which is on his heart. And what does God have on his heart? The world. What does he have in his mind? He has in mind the way to accomplish that which is on his heart. And we believe that the way to accomplish the thing that God has on his heart is to simply follow the example of Jesus Christ. Invest my life in some men who will in turn go out and invest their lives in some men who will in turn go out and repeat the process. Now, I know that sounds so tiny, so small, so insignificant, that little thought. Second Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Colossians 1:28-29, "Whom we preach, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Warning every man. This is the gospel. This is sharing the gospel, of course, and then taking those men and teaching them. When men respond, teaching them and helping them to become built up in the faith so that they in turn can go out and repeat the process. We had some guys from Iowa State here one summer. No, I'm sorry, it was not the summer. It was during the winter. They came out on some break they had at school. And we had just been back to Chicago for an area representatives conference. And some of you have heard me tell this story, but we went to the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry. And in the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry, there was a thing up on the wall, a film strip, that posed a problem. The problem was, how much wheat would you wind up with if you took a checkerboard, 8 by 8, 64 squares, and put one kernel of wheat on the first square, and then 2, and then 4, and then 8, and then 16, and so on around the checkerboard. How much wheat are you going to wind up with? And then they gave you time to think about that, and then they gave you the answer. Now, I asked these guys from Iowa State who were involved with things like wheat and corn and rye and barley and hogs and all like this. See, and I asked them, I said, "Okay, now, which would you rather have? The amount of wheat that you wind up with there, or would you rather have the amount of wheat if you took 100 train loads, 100 cars per train, and dumped it on each square? 100 train loads, 100 cars on the first square. 100 train loads, 100 cars, the second square. 100 train loads, 100 cars, the third square. Which would you rather have?" Some of them took the train loads. 6,400 train loads and 100 cars. That'd be a lot of wheat. And, it'd be a lot of, that's a bunch of wheat. But if you started with one kernel, then 2, and then 4 kernels now, not carloads, train loads, just kernels, and then 8, and then so on, you'd wind up with enough wheat to cover the country of India 50 feet deep. 50 feet deep? Yeah. The whole, just take India and bury it in wheat. Bury it in 50 feet of wheat. And then for people who are a little more mathematically inclined and can figure things out, you'd have enough wheat to just stack kernel upon kernel to the first star. I think that's about 4.5 light years away, isn't it? Something like that. And then back. And then another out 4.5 light years, and then back. And then 4.5 light years, and then back. And then 4.5 light years, and then back. And then a side trip to the moon and back, just for testimony. Just through what? Through 64 little multiplication? Yep, that's right. According to the Museum of Science and Industry. So when we talk about spiritual battle, the thing that we are talking about here is concentration with the gospel upon the lives of individuals, seeing those people come to Christ and sticking with those people until they mature to the point where they can go out and be involved with us in spiritual battle. And the potential of that simple concept is so phenomenal that we don't even believe it. And so we say, "That can't be right. No, I can't." So we'll go do something else. Believe me, that is right. And wherever you find an navigator, wherever you find a guy like Roger Fleming here, that's what he is doing. And believe you me, I know, he gets a number of telephone calls every month from people who want him involved in something else. Anything but this. Anything. But I challenge you tonight, you think about this, and if you want your life to count for something, I challenge you to the concept of giving it to this thing right here. This idea. Because this thing has such potential and power behind it that it makes anything else that you would attempt to do obsolete.